Okay, so Biblical Soul Care Sunday School, chapter 7 first. And if you remember, we're going to do a little bit of a review. What we had found was that anger against God is a pretty common thing in Scripture. We started off with the age-old question, why is there evil if God is good? If there is a God, why is there so much suffering and pain? And we wanted to, for the bulk of our time last week, we wanted to focus in the church. Because we know skeptics will ask those kinds of questions, and sometimes they really want to know, and a lot of times they don't. They're just using it as a way to justify their lifestyles and things. But we wanted to figure out, is it right or okay to be angry at God? And the answer was, no, it is not. Why not? So let me give you the definition of anger, and that it might make sense. Anger is the whole personed active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. So that's what anger is. That anger cannot be directed at God because he does not do evil. He does not commit evil. He does no wrong. He does not tempt anyone to evil. We know that from Scripture. So if that is true, then anger is not the right response to God when we are thinking about the things that are going wrong in our lives. So we meant to examine what anger against God says about our hearts, and particularly about our theology, our understanding of who he is. And we reviewed three attributes of God, perfections of God, we could say, that we probably misunderstand if we're angry at God. And does anybody remember what one of those three attributes was? Were? Grammatical question there.
Wisdom.
The wisdom of God being his perfect aligning of circumstances and people in your life to get the best end for you and for me and for his glory. So there is no better way for my life to go than how it has gone to this point and how it will go if we understand the wisdom of God. That does not mean it's easy or pleasant all the time. Okay? But in God's wisdom, there is no better way. Okay, so if we don't understand that, we don't know that, then we might be tempted to be angry at God. What else?
The sovereignty.
The sovereignty of God. If God is in charge, then he has purposely, and he is the one who is ultimately in control of our lives. He places the people, like we said just a minute ago, and the circumstances in our lives to get his desired ends. He's the one in charge. If we don't know that, then we can be angry at God because there's powers that rival God, and God and Satan are having a battle up there somewhere, and so Satan won this time because I got all this bad stuff going on. And I can be angry at God for why aren't you able to take charge of my life? So there's all kinds of things that can go wrong with that. God is sovereign. He does all that he pleases. Right? So we trust that, and we have faith. We believe God when he says that in his word. And then the third one, what was that?
Goodness.
He's good. He is good. He's loving. He's kind. He's merciful. He is a good God. And the three texts that we looked at were, for his wisdom, we had Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So the wisdom of God, there is no one advising him. He doesn't need a cabinet. We saw his goodness in Psalm 103. 8 through 13, he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And then for sovereignty, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from the far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. He is sovereign. So, if those things are true, if God is wise and sovereign and good, what do we do when bad things happen, when hard things are in our lives? We talked about some examples of people who did not do it right, who got angry at God, like Cain, when his sacrifice was not accepted, and he was angry, instead of just repenting and doing what the Lord had prescribed, he got angry. And then we had Jonah, who was angry that God was going to be merciful to the Ninevites. And that was the inappropriate thing, because they were wanting. And it's kind of similar to what we've talked about in previous chapters, that our anger, what gets us angry, are the desires that we have. These desires in our hearts from James 4. Okay, we have these desires, and we want them so badly that if someone gets in the way of us getting our desire, we respond in anger. If we don't achieve those goals, if we don't get those idols, then we can respond in anger. So anger at God is not an option. We trust in his character, who he reveals himself to be. And then we come to the place where, okay, now I'm going through something really hard. What do I do? What is a proper response? It's not to rail against God and be angry at God for some supposed injustice that he has done. He does no injustice. So then we get the lament of the scriptures. And we notice from Hannah, from Job, and from David that they went to the Lord when they were having the difficult issues. They went to the Lord in prayer. They didn't isolate themselves. They didn't stop going to church. They didn't avoid the temple. Hannah went to the temple and prayed. David wrote out his laments. And today, to finish up this chapter, we're going to talk about what Robert Jones points out, the five elements of a biblical lament. And for this, would you please open your Bibles to Lamentations. We'll be jumping around a little bit in Lamentations, but when we're perplexed or confused, when we're tempted to be angry at God, we can consider these five traits as we go to our gracious God, who loves to hear the prayers of his people. And, I mean, so the first one, the first element of biblical laments is the suffering. Okay? And, I mean, you could, like, just point to a spot in Lamentations, and there's the description of suffering. Let's just go to chapter 3. We'll just read a few verses here, because it's literally everywhere. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged me and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dread of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy, though I call and cry for help. He shuts out my prayer, and he has blocked my ways with blocks of stones, and he has made my paths crooked. And we can go on and on. He's describing the suffering that he is currently experiencing. Now, other thing that we kind of ended last week was a lamentation is an expression of what I'm feeling, what I'm seeing in my current circumstances to a God who I know is good and wise and sovereign. So I know that God is good and my circumstances are not good. The answer is not to avoid it and pretend like it's not happening. It's not to just suck it up and be a good Christian and don't complain. Don't talk about it or think about it. You just need to think happy thoughts. The answer is to express that to God, because you're examining the gap between my experience and what I know God to be, who I know He is. So that is, and we can, it's not going to be perfect, right? We're not going to necessarily, look, the whole book of Job is him fumbling through and at times saying things that are not true and at times expressing things that are true, but he's trying to wonder, why is God allowing? I know that God is just and righteous, but it seems like I'm pretty just and righteous and I'm still experiencing these hard things. So the whole book of Job, and then God answers him kind of in the end. He tells him, he asks him those questions, and he's just revealing himself to Job. And here we have Jeremiah expressing the anguish of his soul. He's praying, and it feels like God is not listening. He is suffering. His people are suffering. And it feels like God is not doing anything. But he is going to God in prayer, which is our second one. He's talking to God, not only asking questions about him. Where is God? Those kinds of questions. So Lamentations 5, turn the next page. And again, we could read the whole chapter, but after all this expression of the terror and the anguish of Jeremiah and his people, he says, "Remember us, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We've given the hand to Egypt and Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more. We bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill. The boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate. The young men, their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this, our heart has become sick. For these things, our eyes have grown dim. Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you have remained exceedingly angry with us." So you can see that he's not blaming God, that as if God did something wrong and he's not being fair. He acknowledges the sins that his people, that they've committed. But he's still acknowledging that God is he's in control. He's still on his throne. And I don't understand. I want this to end. How long will this continue? But he is going to the Lord. Third is faith. Third element of a lament is belief in the Lord. Look at chapter 3. Verse verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. So, our hope in good times and our hope in bad times is the Lord. So even when there's a lot of suffering, a lot of pain, a lot of disappointment, our hope is the Lord. You remember, we focus on his goodness, his character. Okay? There's also humility. In a biblical lament, we are humble, submitting to God and his power. Look at verse chapter 3, 37. An acknowledgement that the Lord is in control. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? So submission to God. And finally, there's the renewal, the quiet confidence and rest in God's goodness in the midst of difficulty. And that's, again, back to verse 25 in chapter 3. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So, the quiet confidence that we see in David's lament and in Jeremiah at this moment, I don't understand it, but he's good. And expressing that and having faith that God's word is true and he will be glorified somehow in it. Last page, page 5. So how do we lament? Here's some steps from Robert Jones on how to respond in faith to God when things are hard. We pray about these things. First, we reaffirm our belief in God's sovereignty, power, and wisdom, and goodness toward you in Christ. So that looks like reflection on scriptures, like the ones we read earlier, that Romans 11, Psalm 103, and texts like it, and Isaiah. We're reminding ourselves of who God is, and that doesn't change based on what I am going through. So we're reaffirming our belief in God's sovereignty, power, wisdom, goodness. We reject a blasphemous temptation to accuse God of evil or cast aspersions on his character or purposes. So, and if we've done that, we repent and we resist that urge. Recognize your limited ability to fathom God's decrees. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. We acknowledge to God in honest faith and submission that the current experiences that we're going through, our thoughts and our feelings, we can express those to God. I feel alone. This hurts. I don't understand what's going on. That is, we take that to the Lord. If we don't, we are taking it to somebody else. Or we're letting it eat away at our faith in the Lord. Take it to him. And then, finally, we're careful to obey him. Don't pray and expect the Holy Spirit to zap you into godliness, but we pray and we start exercising and working to obey. We memorize the scripture that says God's good if that's what I'm struggling with. If I'm thinking this is all because of my boss, then nope, God is sovereign. Memorize the scripture of that, and I pray every time that I start to think that up. This is not. God is in control. And I exercise and obey that. So, in suffering, we move toward God in humble prayer, describing your experience and confusion and hurt. We call to mind truths about God, confessing in faith that what God says about himself and his word, and that's true. We determine in our hearts to rest in his sovereignty, goodness, and wisdom. Any comments or thoughts on anger at God? Okay. Which brings us to the next chapter, anger at yourself. When I think of anger, I can think of all kinds of things that I could be angry at and have been angry at, from people, organizations, circumstances in life. Why am I not 6'3"? Companies, like, you know, fill in the blank, company, not doing what I want them to do. Businesses, political parties, and the list can go on and on. One of the less obvious answers to that question is, I'm angry at myself. As usual, we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes to see how deep our anger truly goes. And again, anger against self is a common problem that you might not know you have, because I didn't, so maybe that's projection. But what is it? So again, here's our definition. It's our whole person active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil in me. Okay, so I perceive that I have done something evil, or that I have failed to do something good, and I'm angry at myself. So what are some common reasons or situations where a person might experience anger against himself or herself?
When you blew it again.
Blew it again.
Fill in the blank. I mean, there's a number of things when you blow it.
I feel like now you're talking about, like, because I think one of the things that will be fleshed out over this lesson is there are different areas where we blow it, and some of them are, like, moral wrong, it's, like, sinful, and some of them we have failed according to a different set of standards. And so we can have, we've set up all these different standards that may or may not be biblical. And so when we fail at something repeatedly, we can be angry at ourselves. Sometimes we should be disappointed and we should be grieved at our failure to obey God, to fight sin, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, or love our enemies. So there's failures that we repeatedly fail at, and we should be angry to some extent. But then there's other failures when we fail this impossible standard that I'm angry at myself and I don't even, not even processing what... What's the standard that I'm measuring myself against? So what's a failure if I failed to meet this standard that's not necessarily a biblical standard? Doesn't mean it might be sinful to have that standard, but think of a standard that maybe is not in Scripture, but you hold yourself to. You might fail sometimes.
And I can't hit my PR on a...
Yeah. When I want, so physical fitness, I have goals to bench press 300 pounds, okay? And if I don't make the progress toward that goal, that physical goal, do I get angry at myself? Okay. What are some other standards that we might have?
Brock, I know this is a silly example, but the other day I had a nice full, like, 32-ounce glass of coffee sitting on the coffee table, and I mistakenly like misgrabbed it, and it spilled all over our living room. And you'd think I'd be more mature than this, but I was wallowing in self-pity and self-anger for probably the next 30 or 45 minutes over something like that. Like, I I should do better. I should be able to pick up a cup. I should be able to do this kind of thing. And so I know it sounds silly, but that's something that I was just thinking about, like self-anger. Yeah, that's those instances where I'm like, I'm better than this. Like, I should be able to do better. Basketball would be another one, too. If I miss a layup or something in a basketball game, definitely guilty of being angry with myself.
And I'm really glad you bring up they seem small, but they do. They make us angry. And sometimes inordinately angry for what the thing is. But yeah, so spilling, making a mess, I'm like, what am I, 5? So there's just self-anger at that, right? I thought about basketball as well. So when we're playing pickup basketball, I'm not hitting any shots. Am I getting angry at myself? So, I mean, there's any number of things like at work. Think about what is a successful day at work for you? And if you don't hit those milestones or those levels, does it make you angry? So
I can even get angry that I got angry. I mean, you know, I'm better than that, but now I'm angry that I'm angry.
I mean, that's a common phrase. I heard that exact phrase the last week, talking to some people at work, and one of them looked at the person and said, "You're better than this." I'm like, or they're a little sinner and doing what he does. So
I didn't say to get angry when I fall.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so if somebody sees me cry or sees me...
Well, even if they don't see me, even okay. If I'm at home,
okay.
It's like, grow up. What's that?
Okay.
When you study for hours or prepare a presentation for hours and you still don't get the desired result,
mm-hmm.
You're very frustrated.
Studying for hours and you don't get the grade you wanted. You don't get the outcome you thought you deserved.
The opposite is my tendency towards procrastination.
Mm.
And then realizing, ooh, it's caught up to
me. Oh, absolutely.
Wow. Are
you procrastinating?
He's speaking for a friend.
Oh, no.
So, yeah, mad at myself because I procrastinated this job again. I know that I hate when I do this, and I did it anyway for the 300,000th time. Mm-hmm. And now I'm in this situation, and I'm angry and working instead of. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. When I forget something, it doesn't matter if there's 10 other things going on, you know. If I forgot one thing, I get mad at myself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Forgetfulness.
Feeling of letting people down, like people are counting on you and you couldn't keep up your end of it.
Mm-hmm.
Just, you know, tear yourself up.
Yeah.
I think in this too, the different personality types have tendencies in a certain way. So I know one personality type is time related. And they can't stand to be late,
mm-hmm.
And that really, really bothers them. Others are more task-oriented, and so if they don't accomplish the task that they, you know, they made their list,
mm-hmm.
Got my list, I'm going to make my, you know, and I don't accomplish that, it doesn't matter how much you did accomplish, you didn't get everything done on there. So those personality types, I think, they play into this a lot.
Mm-hmm. So if you're one who likes to get tasks done, if you like to be on time to places, and you're late, or you didn't get your objectives met for that day, we can be angry at ourselves.
Memories, whether you're remembering back to when you actually did sin, or when over something that you think was a personal failure or something stupid, you can almost relive it all over again,
mm-hmm.
And then you're bringing up that anger again,
mm-hmm.
Whether it's something you should be angry at. If not, if it's resolved, it should be resolved.
Mm-hmm.
So memories.
Yeah, so reliving memories of times when you did fail or you did something wrong or you didn't make your objective and you just relive it again and now you're angry all over again about that thing that happened.
2 a.m. mornings. last two brain cells always go to
Any other thoughts on that question? We'll explore some more as we go. But the next question is, what do people do to alleviate anger at themselves?
Reassign it to someone or something else.
Yeah. Blame shifting, right? Blame it on somebody else. I'm really mad at myself, but I mean, if they would have helped me, I would have got that stuff done. Okay. Blame shifting. What else?
Self-destructive behavior. I think, you know, killing yourself at work. Not like physically, but like when you, I didn't make this happen when I should have made this happen, so I'm going to work even harder. I'm going to be even more strict with myself on X, Y, or Z. And just, you know, piling punishment on yourself for not being who you think you should be.
Yeah. I think you touched on several things there, but yeah, just going hard trying to do that, and a lot of times that might have the opposite effect when you're wearing yourself too thin. Or punishing yourself, that's a big one. We arrange certain behaviors or thought processes where I didn't get that done, so I'm not gonna watch my TV show today, or I'm not going to go to this place that I really like to go. It's a punishing, just imposing my own punishments on myself because I'm mad at myself and I'm disappointed at myself. I think the second question there is, what other names might you call it? And this is one that was surprising to me. Like, what regrets do you have? So maybe using that word, I regret X. There is very likely that if you have certain regrets, you're probably angry at yourself, right? You wish you would have done X differently. I wish I could go back. If only I had done this. That many times is from a heart that is angry at yourself and at myself. So regrets.
Frustration.
Yeah, we talked about that before. We do use different words for anger, and that is the same is true when I'm directing that at myself. Shame, regret.
Discouragement?
Discouraged.
Mm-hmm. That can get so down.
Mm-hmm.
And lead to really...
And a lot of times this hand-in-hand with anger. I'm discouraged and angry at myself for not being better at this thing, or not... Right, so... There's a lot of other words that we got to be careful with. Looking for disappointments. I'm disappointed in myself. It's probably some anger there. So being aware of that. So as we think about that definition of anger, what could be some common pitfalls for Christians who experience this anger against themselves? So looking back at that definition.
I know for me, I have a tendency to get into the blame myself, put myself down.
So let's get into some self-destructive patterns.
I think you can fall off the horse either way. So you have the girl wash your face mentality. You have like, you are perfect. You're perfect just the way you are. It's okay to be angry with yourself because you have high expectations. Kind of deal where you justify it.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's the other side of the spectrum too, where you take the negative moral judgment against the perceived evil. So I believe that there is nothing but evil in myself.
Mm-hmm.
And I overlook the good. So either you're overlooking the evil that is in yourself when you're angry at yourself, or you're overlooking the goodness of the Holy Spirit and the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in your life and the good things that happen through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you disregard those things and don't give glory to God for those things because of these perceived evils that you have.
Yeah. I think that's going to apply to a lot of the questions that we asked in this lesson, going into next week, now that I see there's only 15 minutes left, but there's a kind of a pendulum swing that we have to avoid. There's a, on this side, you shouldn't be angry, or your anger is okay, or on this other side, you just completely focus on the wrong things and you are angry unjustifiably.
I think another big pitfall for Christians is not going to the Lord in it. So dwelling on it so much where you're neglecting devotions or you're not sleeping well, so then it compounds anger the next day because you're tired. Or so neglecting being with the Lord can often be.
Yeah, I think that's tied to when we're angry, we are making the judgment. And a lot of times, and this applies to anger in general, I am the judge. You are evil. That thing is evil. I am the judge judging myself. I am evil. And so there is a sense in which for Christians, we can unseat God as the judge, or try to. So, yeah, that's great. Any other thoughts on that?
Some other things are, try to make yourself feel better, so then you go to the other extreme. You start eating more, mm-hmm. or I need to buy things, or you do something that brings you pleasure to cover the sin rather than deal with it.
Yeah, to cover that sin, or to cover that anger, overeating, spending, doing some type of other destructive, sometimes addictive behaviors, whether that's drinking alcohol or drugs. It can be all kinds of those kinds of behaviors that I'm trying to distract myself from the anger that I feel at myself. Jason, you kind of mentioned it as an aside there. You said, well, not literally kill yourself, but suicide. Suicide is a self-murderous, a self-hatred at times. Robert Jones in the chapter gives the example of a man who, in church for a long time, married to his wife for I forget how many years, but then he commits adultery, and then he can't believe that he did it, and he is so angry with himself that he had thoughts of suicide over the next few months. As he had confessed it, he was trying to work through it. He was seeking forgiveness from his wife. He was seeking forgiveness from the leaders in his church. He was working with an elder, and he had thoughts of suicide. He was so angry that he had done it. So there are, you know, from indulging and trying to just avoid my anger to I'm going to take the ultimate step and just end my life because I am so, that's the punishment I deserve. And so, wide range of things that people will do, and even in Christians, it's really easy to think about angry people in the world, but in our church, maybe, or in broader Christianity, how are we dealing with anger at ourselves? The objectives, we want to evaluate common beliefs and motives that can lead to anger against ourselves, and then we want to describe the biblical answer to self-anger. Okay, so start with the first one. Robert Jones gives five motivations for anger against ourselves. We're going to ask, so the following motives, we will ask some questions to see what is incomplete or inaccurate in our knowledge of God or of ourselves that allow self-anger to flourish. Okay, so the first one is, a person who is angry with himself may simply be expressing his inability or unwillingness to grasp and receive God's forgiveness. Okay, so the person who is angry with himself may simply be expressing his inability or unwillingness to grasp and receive God's forgiveness. How can a failure to understand God's forgiveness lead to anger against yourself?
If you're not relying on your position in Christ and God's forgiveness, you are trying to reach some sort of godliness on your own, and so that failure is just magnified when you don't do that.
So what might you do if you don't understand, I don't understand God's forgiveness, and I've failed, how does that anger or why, is that how to kind of trying to focus the question a bit, how will that work itself out? Go ahead, Jason.
I think the thought process is more, you know, how, if I am saved, how can I keep sinning or keep failing in this way when I know how great a price was paid? Mm-hmm. Like, is if I continue to not act in a way that shows transformation, then am I really saved? Mm-hmm. It's not necessarily sometimes it's not necessarily, like, misunderstanding forgiveness. It's, you know, how, if I am still doing this, how, if I'm still falling into the same, you know, patterns, mm-hmm. how am I saved?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it can be a misunderstanding. I don't understand forgiveness of God, or it's I am not going to accept the forgiveness of God. So there can be an unwillingness to accept it as well. So, and I think, so for the misunderstanding, you can misunderstand God's forgiveness and thinking he's not really a very forgiving God. He kind of forgives you begrudgingly. And so that can cause fear, and to coupled with our anger, and we can punish ourselves, and we can seek to hope that God sees that I'm punishing myself like a good, sorrowful Christian. Or on the other side, we can just think about God's forgiveness, and oh, he'll forgive me. There's a lack of understanding of the seriousness of sin. So that can happen as well. You know, I'm not really fighting this sin, but, you know, God's forgiving. And, you know, he'll... So, but then there's kind of the regret. There's still the conscience that God has given us that we can experience regret and shame, and so we're kind of angry at ourselves, but we don't take it far enough. So... That misunderstanding or the unwillingness to accept or receive the forgiveness of God can happen on a whole spectrum.
I'm not sure if other people experience this too, but sometimes there's a little bit of fear for me that if there isn't some kind of like hatred for that sin that I did, that I'm going to repeat it. Mm-hmm. And I think where that's going wrong is that, you know, by growing closer to God, you're not going to repeat it. You don't have to, you know, be angry at yourself constantly for doing that in order to prevent yourself from repeating it. By getting closer to God, you're naturally going to drift away slowly. Maybe not perfectly, but you won't. You'd be much less likely to repeat it by growing close to God, so you don't have to be angry with yourself when you figure out that kind of difference.
Yeah, and depending on what we mean when we use the word angry, when I sin, should I be angry? Yeah, there's a right way to be angry and to be grieved at my sin, because I've grieved the Lord. Right, so there is an anger, but if the anger becomes a problem when I just hang on to it and I don't ever take it to God, if I'm just letting it and I'm punishing myself, I know I've sinned against the Holy God, and I'm still kind of trying to take his spot as the judge, and I am kind of carrying out the punishment for myself. That's when we're in a danger area, okay? When I sin and I'm angry, that may be a proper response for a time, and then I take it to the Lord. The problem comes when I do these things. So the guy in the book that Robert Jones that I referenced a minute ago. He should be angry that he had sinned against the Lord. He sinned against his wife, his children, people in his church. But he sinned, and it's a grievous thing. But he held on to it, and he carried it with him. And so he did not rely on the forgiveness of God. He did not take it to the Lord. He didn't really believe the gospel.
It's interesting with that example how quickly it switches. Like the beginning, I'd say for the most part, our anger begins with because we have sinned against a holy God. Mm-hmm. But then our thinking becomes twisted in saying that God is not punishing me enough. God is not doing his job as judge well enough. And then somewhere along the way, it switches to where now I'm God, mm-hmm. and I will then deal with it accordingly because God's not doing it correctly.
Mm-hmm. I also think when you fail to understand God's forgiveness, it also leads to a misunderstanding and a failure to understand who we are under God, and the value that we are, that we hold even under Him. So I would actually add, as an ex-suicide attemptee of multiple times, and of many friends who I've talked to who've had similar attempts, I will say, what happens is that when you forget God's forgiveness, you get so lost in your own self-loathing. It's no longer anger, it's loathing. You are disgusted by everything you are, to the point where the only option is to end it all. And there's other factors, of course, but that's, I think that's one of the key factors. And the issue here is it's because you forget, you actually end up taking away God's omnipotence and love, and you end up taking away your own self-value, and therefore you take away from God Himself, because you make this statement of, wow, I am so bad, or I am in such a bad place that the Lord can do nothing for me. And now, okay, that's not always the case. There are times when it's felt like, Lord, I love you, I trust you, but I just can't take it anymore. But what it really comes to is when you forget, or you don't understand God's forgiveness, you end up not even valuing yourself, because you forget that God is able to forget you. And when you ignore that, it actually leads to more.
Yeah. So remembering that God, it's like we finished the previous lesson, that God is who He says He is. And if He says He's good and loving, He's good and loving. And I don't feel it now, but I'm going to take that to the Lord. I'm going to describe that to the Lord. When you keep it and let it sit with you, then nothing good can happen. Yeah, so that's good. And so the next question is along those same lines. We've kind of been answering, but what lies does this person believe about God, believe about himself, and believe about sin in general? And we've kind of answered a lot of these questions for this one. About God, you think He's either begrudgingly forgiving you, and He's not really ready to forgive, or that He'll forgive you whatever. You know, so there's that pendulum that we talked about. He's either, like, He doesn't really care if you sin against Him. He doesn't really care if you fail. He just loves you because you're awesome. Or you understand forgiveness at the cost the Son His life. Like, He had to come and die for your sins. It is a high cost. And you feel the weight of that, rightly so, but then you think, okay, well, I must punish myself extra because that's big. That's terrible. And so there's the pendulum on all three of those. On my sin, well, it's just not that big a deal because God is a super forgiving, wonderful. Or God, I mean, He's only got a few little get-out-of-jail-free cards, and I'm wasting them. So I got to make sure that I'm just sit in jail for a little while and punish myself.
I think some people think that He can't. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily that He won't, but that He can't.
Like, he's too angry. That's too big a sin. I'm beyond the reach of God's grace. Yeah. What truths from Scripture would help this person grow in godliness and Christ-likeness? I have a few there, and it just depends on where they are in that pendulum. You could go to Scriptures that where God is saying that he takes sin seriously. He by no means does He let the guilty go unpunished, but also that He is good and kind, and that He saved Paul, He was the worst of all sinners, as an example to those who will follow. So I have some Scriptures there. Does anything come into your minds as something that you would take somebody to who misunderstands or won't receive the forgiveness of God?
In my mind, to answer that question, I was thinking of, like, really what this person is doing is placing a moralistic standard on top of what Christ has already accomplished. And so I think it's in Galatians, but Paul says, don't subject yourselves again to a yoke of slavery. And when he says don't subject yourselves to a yoke of slavery, what he's doing is he's talking about the moralistic law that the Judaizers were following. He says, don't subject yourself to these external rules and these external things, because it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. You know, and so I think that passage would be a good place to take this person to realize that it's not not by your works, or it's not by your own perfection, your perfectionism that you're saved, but it's only through the work of Christ.
Yeah. That's great. Psalm 51, we have the example of David when he had committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then had him murdered. Okay? Pretty bad. I mean, on the scales of what we would consider big sins and little sins, it's pretty bad. And he writes the whole psalm. Look at 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Continuing on, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So, yeah, I'm taking this person here who thinks that they're beyond the grace of God or the forgiveness of God, and I'm showing, remember what David did. And look what David's doing. He's going to the Lord in repentance, asking to be cleansed. And then what is he going to do with it? Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And he continues. So there is forgiveness from our gracious, forgiving, and loving God. So he loves to forgive his children in Christ. So taking the scriptures like that. Any, John?
Think of Luke 15, the younger son who blew up in a pig pen and sold his father's inheritance for gained it by little or nothing, probably not near what it was actually valued at, sold it at a discount, spent it, wasted it. Would have been hard for him to think about his father forgiving him. Mm-hmm. He just wanted to go back and be a hired servant.
Yeah.
But extravagant grace, extravagant forgiveness of God. So just teaching this person, this is how wide God's forgiveness and grace is.
Yeah.
Like 1 John 1:9, you're a Christian verse, so that one sticks with me all the time. That's what when you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you.
Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as you remove our transgressions from us.
And I love that as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. Yeah. Those are all great. We're going to stop there, and we will continue with this next week. Thank you, everybody.